Our sermon text today is Romans 10, 5 to 8. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When soldiers go off to war, they envision themselves achieving prodigious acts of glory. When they come back, you veterans know this, right? If they come back, they find themselves humbled by the fear and the brutality, the impulse for self-preservation that they experience. Sherman said famously of war, there is many a boy here today who looks on war as all glory. But boys, it is all hell. When people set out to climb Mount Everest, they see themselves achieving the prodigious feat of breaking through the death zone, as it's called, where there's very little oxygen, very few footholds, and very little hope of escaping as a whole person. One mountain climbing author says this about one of those climbers. He says, Rob Gropel is a broken man. A mountaineer, he finds climbing a mountain of grief far more formidable than any physical peak he has ever tackled. And he's scaling it without his sidekick, beloved wife, Maria Stridham, who died in his arms on Mount Everest. So, although people talk about conquering a mountain, just scrambling around the peaks in our region, can't really call it mountain climbing, but you pay a price, always. Often the mountain conquers you. Even when one is successful in summiting a peak, one always leaves a little bit of himself there. A little bit of your health, your energy. It always conquers a bit of the climber, too. My brother left his hometown of Grand Rapids, Michigan, prepared to conquer Broadway. With his talent as a singer and performer, I've told you about him before. He's a big fish in a small pond at home. I still have the newspaper clips of rave reviews for his performances, various stage productions all over my hometown. But he felt that he could achieve prodigious feats of fame and fortune, prodigious feats of fame and fortune on the Great White Way. He knew he couldn't live with himself if he didn't try. He could be Frank Sinatra, Fred Astaire, and Richard Burton all rolled into one, he thought. But some 20 years later, as I visited with him in his small apartment in New York City, he seemed reconciled to having never become that star. Always remained just outside of his grasp. He was a talented lounge singer. But not the superstar Broadway talent that he thought he was. We often have visions of ourselves that never quite materialize, don't we? In the same way, the Pharisees saw themselves as achieving prodigious feats of righteousness in obedience to God's law. In every way, they assumed, the Pharisees, that they had the capacity and the will and the desire to obey God's requirements to completion. When they set out to be, as Jesus says, perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, they thought they could actually do it. They had 613 rules in addition to the Torah, which in their eyes expanded and improved upon it and guaranteed if you observed them that you would obey God's law perfectly. The Pharisees had their origins in Israel during the intertestamental period when righteousness was lax, They were in the center of a kind of revival, if you will, in Israel. The ways of their Greek conquerors were fashionable in Israel at the time. And the Pharisees, we have this all in writing. I mean, the Pharisees remembered Israel straying from God's covenant and her subsequent banishment into exile, and they didn't want a repeat of it. Yet in the end, the Pharisees fell very far short in their prodigious achievements of righteousness, as they saw it. They still fell very far short of what God requires for entry into his kingdom. Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Their aspirations for prodigious feats of obedience, just like mountain climbers and war heroes, right? And great stars. Those who seek prodigious feats of obedience have been reprised many times through history, right? Monks in their monasteries, cults and their leaders, legalists of all denominational stripes, prodigious feats of obedience. We can do it. We can achieve it. But I submit to you today that both Testaments, Old and New, testify to another who has achieved these prodigious feats of obedience and done so in our place. Let's look to our text today here. Verses 5 through 8. I read 9 as well. We'll cover 9 next week. But there's some important features of interpretation here that I want to go over with you in these short verses. First of all, verse 5, prodigious. Moses posits the potential to find life in obedience to the law. Moses posits the potential to find life in obedience to the law pending its complete fulfillment. Pending the law's complete fulfillment in every jot and tittle. Now, as we come to our text today, Paul is continuing to establish Christ as the end of the law. Important to keep in mind, these verses fall apart if you do not remember that Paul sees Christ as the end of the law. That is, his complete and final filling and fulfilling of all to which the law points. Not that the law comes to a terminus, but that it comes to a fulfillment and a fullness in Christ. That which described what God would do, if you will, if enfleshed and set about in our circumstances, read the Gospels. All of the promises, all of the blessings and curses, we read about those a little bit in the law today. All the glories of the law, too, find their expression to its fullest in Christ. He is the end, the completion of the law. Paul describes this in other places. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And he does it gloriously. He does it fully. He does it completely. And he does it for us. John says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, as he indeed graciously brought us the complete fulfillment of the law, did he not, in our stead?" So, because of that grace and truth intrinsic to Christ, his obedience to the law becomes ours. All of the demands of the law, as you read the five books of Moses, you see demand after demand after demand of the law meant to be fulfilled completely to every jot and tittle, every detail. All of the demands of the law are met now in him for us. And Paul here in verse 5 harkens back to those demands articulated by Moses in Leviticus 18:5 that we read. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So here we see the principle of life through obedience is clear. Life is promised as a result of their fulfillment. Sometimes a question arises as to whether Moses means by live by them, either the means to be obedient or the result of obedience. That is, you live according to the statutes and rules, or the result. One will find life as a result of living according to the statutes and rules. And the latter, that is, by living according to the rules and statutes that God has given you, you will find life as a result. Not that they will be the means of living according to the statutes and rules. If it were means, it'd be a tautology. That is merely repeating what he had just said. The whole purpose of the law as part of the covenant is to express God's perfect will of obedience for the creature, us, the vassal of the covenant. There's always a king and a vassal in an ancient suzerain treaty and covenant. We are the vassals, the servants of that covenant. And God expresses his perfect will of obedience in that covenant relationship through the law. You want to know how to please the king? You want to know how to keep covenant with him and find blessing instead of curse? Obey his law. Keeping it to perfection, too, is requisite. Since this suzerain, the king, God Almighty, is perfect and glorious and exalted and holy. There's no just brushing it aside or letting things slide, right? Every infraction must be punished by blood. This is the God with whom we have to do. He is perfect, glorious, exalted, and holy, and he expects the same from his image bearers if they are to reflect his image as he intended. When that image bearer, when that vassal, when that servant of the covenant does so and obeys, he finds life and blessing. When he doesn't, he finds death and curse. To redeem those who were under the law, the curse of the law, Paul says. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live, i.e. he shall find life by them. I am the Lord. Sometimes another question arises as to whether Moses is talking strictly about Israel's life and blessing in the land. Because he goes on in subsequent verses, does he not, to describe that. That is, if they obey, they remain and find blessing. If they disobey, they find curse and exile. Or whether indeed Moses is promising eternal life for obedience to the law. Is it one or the other? I find them inextricably bound. Because Israel was to begin with a type, an emblem of God's eternal covenant people, the church. We see this in the Old Testament. We often call in Reformed circles Israel as the church under the Old Covenant. Now, to a dispensationalist, that's heresy. Because there's a separate plan for Israel, a separate plan for the church. We say no. The one people of God are under the one covenant of redemption expressed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Israel was to begin with a type and emblem of God's eternal covenant people. That is a picture of what obedience brings. And then secondly, we also know from our reading of the past Romans, right? Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul has already established that eternal life was predicated on complete and entire and perfect obedience to God's will as it is expressed in the law. When you realize that, when that comes home to you, when that stone finally hits the bottom of your well, you have to say, wait a minute, I can't do that. As Jim Stringham said in our Bible study, well then, Pastor, who can ever be saved? Bingo. Light goes on. Yeah, who then can ever be saved? Where can I acquire the perfect righteousness that I need, right? This is reprised in the life of Israel. They are inextricably bound. And that requirement for perfect obedience, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, was true of both Jew and Gentile. Whether they had God's revealed law given to them, as did the Jew, great blessing for them, wasn't it? Or whether it was written less perfectly on their hearts, as did the Gentile. In either case, obedience to the law, perfect, entire, and complete, was requisite if one expected to enter into heaven. For our verse here, verse 5, consequently, the impulse and the desire to obey is a true one. The Pharisees had that right. The impulse, the desire to obey is a true one. But the fallacy, the illusion, is that we are able to do so to the perfection required. And that was dealt with in chapter 3 of Romans, wasn't it? Paul tells us there that all men fail in this regard. And thus, if they depend on their obedience, they die. It's that simple. That's the default setting of every human soul, isn't it? You ask somebody, are you going to heaven? Well, gee, I hope so. I think I'm a pretty good person. I do good things. I've never murdered anybody. I've never robbed a bank. I think I'm going to heaven. Yeah, you just don't know the God with whom you have to do. You need to read the scriptures a little bit, find out who he is, what he demands, what he requires, what kind of God he is, and then you'll see you fall miserably short and you will go to hell. That's the righteousness that is based on the law, which Paul talks about here, and which he so categorically, vehemently condemns. I try to capture a little bit of that flavor of his categorical, vehement condemnation of self-righteousness. To persist in maintaining that, to persist in maintaining that one's own righteousness is adequate, becomes hubris of the most sinful kind. The person who does them shall live by them. That's very true. If you can keep the law scrupulously, perfectly, you will find life before God. But who has, right? Because the exception is that no man can do them to the extent required since the fall, right? Since our first parents, Adam and Eve. We aren't wired to do so, and that wiring is dead. And when one realizes this, it transforms his entire understanding of the law. I must be perfect. I must fulfill God's every requirement. I must live the law. By it I will find life. But I can't. I am condemned. Woe is me. And this is not just New Testament truth. This is Old Testament truth as well. And that brings us to point 2, verses 6 through 8. Prodigious. Something prodigious must be accomplished if we are to be saved, right? Moses declares the certainty of life for the exercise of faith. I thought that was New Testament truth, Pastor. No, that's Old Testament truth as well. Moses declares the certainty of life for the exercise of faith, pending the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ was indeed pending, wasn't it, in the Old Testament? It is accomplished now for us, pending for Moses. No less real, no less certain, but pending for Moses. So then, verses 6 through 8, Paul makes a decisive case for Christ being the end of the law. Keep that in mind. Once again, we are not just having disjointed disjunctures as we treat text after text. Paul is carrying through on a stream of thought that he's been with now for the whole chapter. That is, Christ is the end of the law, as we have described it. The point of the whole Old Testament, if you will. Where is Christ, specifically in the Old Testament? You know, in my Baptist days, my dispensational days, there were specific verses that pointed to Christ or that described Christ. And we'd say, oh, does this verse speak of Christ? Does that verse speak of Christ? Where is Christ specifically in the Old Testament? Everywhere! Okay? There. Everywhere! Paul sees this is the whole point of apostolic interpretation. And this text before us today is another exhibit A model in how to do apostolic interpretation of the scriptures. Paul begins by making a distinct contrast between a righteousness based on works and that based on faith. He will go on to make Christ indeed as the key to interpreting the old scriptures as he is. The apostles do this from beginning to end, don't they? From Peter's sermon at Pentecost right through to the end of the book of Revelation. In doing some research on the solar eclipse, I came across some work done by a scholar on the Egyptian hieroglyphs. And after years of study, he finds that the glyph for sunset and sunrise, which had been consistent since the discovery of the Rosetta Stone, fits some contexts, many contexts. The glyph that pictures what scholars formerly thought was the sunrise, pictured the sunrise or the sunset, depending on the context. They found it fit many, but it just was confusing in many other contexts in interpreting the hieroglyphs. But our man, one day, the light goes on, and he substitutes the words solar eclipse instead of sunrise and sunset, and bada boom, bada bing, bingo. It fit all the contexts, and scholars are now rushing to line up to interpret various hieroglyphs. It became the key to interpreting these texts. Now, when you have Christ as the key to interpreting the Old Testament, bingo, things fall in line. Every text becomes discernible. You see, indeed, that the law is the end, or that Christ is the end of the law, excuse me. That is its fulfillment, that to which all the Old Testament was pointing. Paul begins with a distinct contrast between a righteousness based on works and now one based on faith, with that little but, right? Stands in contrast. The righteousness based on faith. The righteousness based on faith is then personified as one who says, right? The righteousness based on faith says, that is the person who exercises faith, in order to find the perfect, whole, and entire obedience that makes him righteous. That person, therefore, reads the Old Testament and finds Christ. Surprise, surprise. That is the only one who can make him so righteous, perfect, obedient. That is why Paul can find Christ here in these verses cited from Deuteronomy 30. If you want, go to that Deuteronomy 30 text. Go back and forth with me on these. Because I submit to you, these verses 11 through 14 are an Old Testament definition of saving faith. You have here in these verses, Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, an Old Testament definition of saving faith. I don't think it's too much to say that. It is Old Testament covenant language which defines the faith that reaches out and appropriates the righteousness of Christ, which the Old Testament saint does with the same efficacy as us. We see we have Old Testament language for other things that are corresponding in the new, don't we? The Old Testament language for the new birth, circumcise your hearts, therefore, right? Get yourselves a heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone that you now have. That's New Testament language for the new birth, for new life in Christ. This is Old Testament language for saving faith. Now, the Pharisee, the self-righteous, the legalist reads this text and takes it at face value. I can do this. I can obey to God's complete satisfaction. I'm able. Man of faith. How does the man of faith read this text? The man of faith, as his life of faith unfolds, begins to understand that he obeys imperfectly. The sacrificial system stands as a bloody, monumental testament to this fact. If he is indeed obeying the whole law, he begins to see that the whole sacrificial system, bloody, continuous, perpetual as it is a testament to the fact that he obeys imperfectly. That same sacrificial system indeed testifies to grace as well, doesn't it? It's the place where the sinner finds forgiveness. But it also testifies to the man of faith's persistent failure to keep the law perfectly. Therefore, when he looks to the promises, part of the covenant, part of the law as well, when he looks to the promises of a prophet to come that will arise after me, right, as Moses says, when he looks to a future king to come under the Davidic covenants, I will establish a man on your throne forever, right? Or a priest to come after the order of Melchizedek. He looks to that promise to a priest to come. What does he see? What does he see? Who does he see? The author of Hebrews tells us, if you are ignorant of it, he sees Christ. He sees Christ to come and exercises faith in him. And that is why Paul can say it is Christ being brought down from heaven. This is why Paul can say, without twisting the text, this is why Paul can say it is Christ being brought down from heaven in a prodigious ascent when one ostensibly, figuratively ascends into heaven to get the law of which Christ is the end, right? If Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law, all to which the law points, if he indeed is the end of the law, then to ascend into heaven is to get Christ. If he indeed is the end of the law. Paul is still unfolding what Christ as the end of the law means. And it is also why Paul can say that it is Christ being brought up from the abyss in a prodigious descent to seize the law, and of which Christ is the end, right? And if Christ is the end of the law, then to descend into the abyss is to get Christ. So here we have Exhibit A in a Christological interpretation of the law. Where is Christ in the Old Testament? Where is Christ in the law? Plug your ears. Be careful. Everywhere! Right? I say that for emphasis. It's not hyperbole. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. Paul sees it. He brings it out for us, doesn't he? Here. Now, one of the blessings of living on in redemptive history on this side of the cross is that we can see that now. The Old Testament saint could only see it less clearly, but he could see it. He could exercise faith in Christ, who was very near you, right? As the text says, in your mouth and in your heart. This is Old Testament language. This is an Old Testament definition of saving faith. I submit to you. That Old Testament saint, too, by looking to the end of the law, that is one who was promised to fulfill it perfectly on his behalf, that same Old Testament saint was looking to Christ. And thus the prodigious feat of perfect obedience to the law is attainable, isn't it? This prodigious feat, which none of us indeed could accomplish, no man living, no son of Adam since could attain, it is nevertheless attainable if that achievement can be mined vicariously, having been won by another and then imputed to me on my account. If I require perfect obedience, I require it, you require it. If you think you're going to heaven and you think this is of no concern, Tigers are playing today, the air show is going on, are you thinking ahead of yourself here? Think for a moment about the righteousness you need, right? God's going to require it of you someday, perfect righteous obedience. It would do you well to spend some time thinking that over for a minute and seeing where you can get it, because you're going to need it on the day of judgment. So if I require this perfect obedience and can look only to the end of the law for it, because I can't do it myself, then to whom must I look? I must look to Christ. It is His obedience and His alone. Perfect, entire, holy, righteous, just as His Father requires, that you need. You must look to Him. And so Christ is the true hero who transcends all others that man can invent. Satan churns out imitations of hero all the time. Christ is the true hero who transcends all others man can invent. It was His prodigious accomplishment in His life, death, and resurrection that won for you the righteousness you could not obtain for yourself. You need this. Becoming a war hero, mountain climber, Broadway star in the same lifetime are simple compared to becoming righteous and just before God. That is an impossibility within the confines of one's own nature and abilities. You require perfect obedience, and you can look only to the end of the law for it, because you can't do it yourself. Get over that. And you must rather look to Christ. And if you don't, you heard this today, entertained by a little bit of it, intrigued, interested by a little bit, you still don't have the righteousness of Christ. You must exercise faith in appropriating it for yourself. Utterly requisite. And Paul will open that up even further than next week in these concluding verses. But for now, you must do this. And as you do, you exercise the same faith that Abraham, Moses, and David exercised. Exercise this faith now. Appropriate Christ for yourself. Let us now come to that place then where Christ is very near to us in the body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.